You'll turn to Psalm 119, the middle of the Bible, the longest chapter in the Bible. Psalm 119, a psalm that is almost in every verse speaking in some fashion about God's Word, its truth, the value of studying and knowing it. In verse 45 of Psalm 119, we find the statement, "And I will walk at liberty, for I seek thy precepts." And those precepts of God in verse 151 of this psalm are described as being true. "Thou art near, O Lord, and all thy commandments are truth." So there he says, "I will walk at liberty, for I seek your precepts." Your commandments are truth. Is there a relationship between the Word of God, truth, and liberty? Well, yes, and we all know John 8 and verse 32 when Jesus Christ said, "And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." So even in the Old Testament, in the Psalms, he speaks about the liberty that we will walk in according to following God's commandments, his truth. Exactly what Jesus speaks about in John 8 and verse 32, and what is probably one of the most well-known or most often quoted verses in the Bible. You can scarcely find anybody that has never heard those words, "and the truth will make you free," even though they, in most cases, will have no idea where they came from, and will also just as frequently misapply it, which is why we want to study about that. What is the liberty that we're going to walk in? What is the freedom that we're going to obtain when we walk according to God's commandments by His truth that He has revealed to us? Well, that's an important study, and we want to delve into that during our time this morning. The word itself, if we look in at the Greek word in John 8, verse 32, for free, "the truth will make you free," that word means to liberate, and it comes from a root word for freedom, to be unrestrained. Now, there's some that use that word liberty or freedom in terms of being unrestrained, in being able to go after and pursue pleasure. And there is a false kind of liberty, and we'll get into that a little bit during our study this morning, Lord willing. But at the heart of it speaks of freedom literally as one who is not a slave, not in bondage. And the same of the Hebrew word that is the common word that we'll read about in the Old Testament, that speaks about freedom. It means freedom from bondage. Just for example, in Exodus chapter 21 and verse 2, when God gave the law to Israel through Moses, and chapter 20 contains the Ten Commandments, and the end of the chapter told them the kind of altar, the pattern of the altar that they had to build for their sacrifices to Jehovah. And then he begins the judgments that were to be set before Israel in verse 1 of chapter 21. And notice right off in the very beginning of these commandments that God gives to Israel, in verse 2 he says, "If thou buy a Hebrew servant, 6 years he shall serve, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing." So he's speaking about slavery when one would own another. Was slavery allowed under the law of Moses in Israel? Well, in a limited form. But God's view of slavery is very evident there. It was not something that he desired to be practiced among his people. And the maximum he would allow it was for 6 years. And then after that, they were to be set free. Well, there's that word free. That word free is obviously in that context in reference to being free from a literal bondage of slavery. In terms of physical slavery in this particular aspect. Same thing is stated in Deuteronomy 15 and verse 12, when that same commandment is repeated in the book of Deuteronomy. And later in the book of, or in the Old Testament, in the book of the prophet Jeremiah, the Israelites didn't follow that commandment any more than the others. They broke all of them very faithfully. That includes this one that God gave to them about giving liberty to their captives, to their slaves, after 6 years. Most of Jeremiah chapter 34 is centered on that particular issue, at least the first half of the chapter. And King Zedekiah actually proclaimed that law was now going to be followed in Israel in verse 8. when he says, this is the word that came unto Jeremiah from the Lord after that the king Zedekiah had made a covenant with all the people which were at Jerusalem to proclaim liberty unto them, that they should let their manservants and maidservants that were Hebrews to go free, it says in verse 9. There's that word free again in this context, once more talking about free from that physical bondage of slavery. Now, they didn't obey that, and then God rebuked them, and that carries all the way down to verse 17. But we see that that particular commandment that he had given through Moses to Israel, that was an issue here. And when he's speaking about freedom or liberty, it's in that manner. In Joshua chapter 9, verses 22 and 23, when we read about the Gibeonites who deceived Israel, told them that they were not neighbors there of theirs in Canaan, but had come from a faraway country, and they disguised themselves in old clothes and had old shoes on and moldy bread and all of those things in order to give the appearance that they'd come on a very long journey from far away. And they did not ask counsel of the Lord about this, because God obviously knew who they were and where they had come from and would have told them about this. But they didn't ask counsel of the Lord, and they were deceived, and then made a covenant with these Gibeonites that they would not destroy them. That was the whole purpose of the Gibeonites there, to trick them into trick the Israelites into making a covenant with them that they wouldn't destroy them, because God had commanded that all the Canaanites be destroyed, and they had seen what happened to Jericho and to Ai, and they were next in line and didn't want to be destroyed. So that's what they did. And the Israelites under Joshua were deceived because they hadn't asked counsel at the Lord in that particular matter. And so that's what it tells us in Joshua chapter 9 and verse 14. But in verses 22 and 23, after it was all over, even though their lives were spared, they were turned into slaves in Israel. So they were alive, but in bondage. It says, and Joshua called to them, and he spoke to them, saying, wherefore have you beguiled us, saying, we are very far from you when you dwell among us. Now therefore you are cursed, and there shall none of you be free from being bondmen and hewers of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God. And so they remained in perpetual bondage in Israel from that day forward throughout their generations for the rest of their history of Israel. And so they would not obtain freedom. They would not be set free from that bondage. Well, what we have to understand in terms of the spiritual application of that same word, whether it's in the Old Testament or the New Testament, it still means the same thing. It means to be free from bondage, but the spiritual application is speaking about the bondage of sin. And when we commit sin, we are in bondage to sin. And we need to be free from that bondage. And that's what the promise is of God's Word from Psalm 119, verse 45, how we will walk at liberty when we walk according to the truth of God's commandments. Because when we are obeying Him, we have the means of being set free from the slavery or bondage of sin, which is exactly the context of John 8 when Jesus made that statement in verse 32. That's the kind of freedom that Jesus came to promise and to deliver. It is not talking about freedom from feeling guilty about sin, as so many try to falsely twist that. And they say, well, we're to be set free from the guilt of sin, not from actually committing sin. But that is against what God teaches in His Word in a number of places. First of all, it's not the context. It contradicts the very context when Jesus made that statement in John 8, which we want to go to in quite some detail here in just a minute, Lord willing. But before that, if you turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 18 through 20, when we speak about guilt, we're talking about the conscience. And we all have been made with a conscience. And if we commit sin, should we be free from the guilt of our conscience if we're guilty of wrongdoing? No, we should not be free from feeling guilty about committing sin. Our conscience should bother us if we do something that is wrong. That is something that God has created within us as part of being in the image of God, that we would have a conscience, so that if we do something wrong, that should bother us, so that we should understand we need to do differently, and it's God's will that we do pay attention to our conscience. And in 1 Timothy chapter 1, 18 through 20, when he speaks about people who were free from the guilt of their conscience, it's not in a good light. 1 Timothy 1:18 through 20 says, "This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou mightest by them, that thou mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." Well, were Hymenaeus and Alexander set free from the guilt of blasphemy, the sin of blasphemy? They had made shipwreck of their conscience about that, so they would blaspheme with a clean conscience because they had shipwrecked their conscience. They had no guilt about it. That wasn't a good thing. They belonged to Satan because of that, because they were in bondage to the sins they were committing. So having shipwrecked their conscience to where they no longer felt guilty about what they were doing was not a good thing. In chapter 4 of this same book, verses 1 and 2, the Lord gave that as a characteristic that was going to prevail at a time when a falling away was going to occur. Without going into detail of it, we know that in Daniel chapter 2, the Lord had foretold when He established His kingdom, His church, in the days of the Roman Empire, as Jesus Christ did, that stone that was cut out without hands, that kingdom that would never be destroyed, His church, that spiritual kingdom, was going to become a great mountain and fill the whole earth. Well, it did. But the Lord also foretold a time when it was no longer going to prevail as it did during that time. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, he says, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron." Notice a characteristic of those who depart from the faith is that they have their conscience seared with a hot iron. So we read in the Scriptures about those who are freed from the guilt of feeling guilty about sin. Is it ever in a good light? It's not. He always represents that as being a characteristic of those who belong to Satan, those who do not have faith in God. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 22 tells us that we need to draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And the only way that we can have a good conscience, or should have a good conscience, one that is not feeling guilty about sin, is when we have put away sin and we're not committing sin. So the liberty or the freedom that Jesus has come to provide for us through Him and following His truth is not to be free from feeling guilty about sin. It's rather to be free from sin. That is the work of Christ. In fact, that's what was prophesied back in Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2. Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. This was the work that Christ was going to do on the earth. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me." And we'll see that this is Jesus actually speaking in this prophecy. And this is going to be fulfilled in Luke chapter 4. And the first recorded attempt on his life by his own countrymen in his hometown of Nazareth occurs when he actually quotes from this prophecy and lets them know that this was speaking about him. Well, let's read Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn." All right, let's turn to Luke chapter 4 and see the fulfillment of this in verses 16 through 21. Luke 4, 16 through 21. "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read." So was this a new thing for Jesus to be in the synagogue in his hometown on the Sabbath day reading God's Word? That was his custom. That was his manner. That was his habit. That's what he did all the time. Nothing unusual about that. That's not what's going to upset the people here. But this time, in verse 17, it says, "There was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written." And we know where that place is. We just read from it. Chapter 61, verses 1 and 2. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." So notice, the work that Isaiah prophesied about that Christ was going to do, it included the miracles that he was going to perform. It also included the liberty he was going to provide to those who were in captivity. And Jesus said in verse 22, when he closed the book, it says, he gave it again to the minister and sat down, and the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. And all bare him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? And he said unto them, you will surely say unto me this proverb, physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country. And he said, verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land, but unto none of them was Elijah sent, save unto Zarephath, the city of Zidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the days of Elisha the prophet, and none of them were cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. And then it says, all in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. And that's when they went and tried to cast him off the brow of the hill that the city was built upon. So they tried to kill Christ for his sermon here on this particular Sabbath day. So there was something different about what he said on this day as he read that scripture and said, this is speaking of me and the work that I came to do. But notice part of that work, a major part of that work, was to set at liberty those who were captives. Now let's turn to Romans chapter 8 and verse 21 as we see this summary of the Lord's work. He says, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Now, isn't that what God was accomplishing through His Son, that His creation would be delivered from the bondage of corruption and then be obtained that glorious liberty that is for God's children? And that's what He means when He says, and you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Let's go back to John chapter 8 to examine the context of that particular verse as the Lord gave it there. We need to go back to verse 31 when Jesus was speaking there to those Jews which believed on Him. Now, there were lots of Jews. Of course, that's who He's speaking to right now in this part of John chapter 8. He's with His fellow Jews. As He is there speaking these words, there is a mixture in this audience. There are those who believe on Him, but there are also many around in that audience who do not. And we're going to hear from the ones, chiefly from the ones who did not believe in Him. These words He speaks in verse 31 and 32 are directed to the ones who were believers. In verse 31, Jesus said to those Jews which believed on Him, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Notice this is spoken to the ones who believed on Him, who were His disciples. He wouldn't say continue in my word to those who didn't believe on Him because they hadn't received His word to begin with. But it starts with that, if you continue in my word. See, that's how we're going to be set free, by continuing in Christ's word, in His truth. That truth will set us free and we will truly be His disciples. In verse 33, it says, they answered him, we be Abraham's seed and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free? Now, they recognized there the meaning of the word, freedom from bondage. Now, they're speaking about physical bondage, like we saw application in the Old Testament. And they say, we were never in bondage to any man. Now, somehow, in that statement, they have forgotten about the Egyptians. They've forgotten about the Philistines, the Ammonites, the Midianites, and Amalekites, and the Moabites, and also the Assyrians, the Babylonians. There were the Persians, there were also the Greeks, and now this time the Romans. So if you leave all of them out, then maybe you can make the statement or the argument that they've never been in bondage to any man. How could they say that with any kind of a straight face? We were never in bondage to any man. Well, right now they're under the Romans. But they said, how sayest thou, ye shall be made free? So they're claiming they don't even need that kind of freedom because they've never been in bondage. Well, Jesus, He didn't even bother to deal with the falsehood of that statement itself. He went right to the heart of the matter and the kind of liberty He was speaking about. Jesus answered them in verse 34, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. That word servant, doulos, is slave. Notice that statement. Whosoever commits sin is literally the slave of sin. How much sin does it take to be the slave of sin? How much obedience does it require for us to be free from that bondage? Those are good questions. Well, the answer's right there. Whosoever commits sin is the servant of sin. If we're committing sin, at any point, if we're committing sin, are we or are we not the slave of sin? And so in verse 35, this is the freedom He has promised us through His truth. If we will continue in His Word, we can be set free from the bondage of sin. How? Not being free from the guilt of it, as we've already seen, but by being free from that bondage by not committing sin. Because whosoever commits sin is the slave of sin. In verse 35, He says, "And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the son abideth ever." So if we're a slave, are we going to remain in his house? You know, we may be squatting for a while. We may be claiming residence. But in the end, are we going to be where he is in eternity if we are a slave of sin? So how important is this doctrine that he's teaching, that we be his disciples indeed by continuing in his word and to be set free from sin by his truth? Our eternity and where we spend our eternity depends upon this. And he says in verse 36, if the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. He is talking about true freedom from sin. He said in verse 37, I know that you're Abraham's seed, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. So these ones he's now speaking to were not following his word. They weren't receiving his word. He went on to define them as who they belong to spiritually in these next few verses. He says, my word has no place in you. He says, I know that you're Abraham's seed. That's what they claimed in verse 33. He's not disputing their genealogical lineage, whom they descended from. He acknowledges, yes, you did descend from Abraham physically. But, he says, I speak that which I have seen with my father, and you do that which you have seen with your father. So even though they were Abraham's seed, does Jesus agree that they're Abraham's children? And is there a difference? Jesus is making a difference or distinguishing between that. Between being of his seed, being a physical descendant, versus being truly one of his children. And in verse 39, they answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. So were they seeing the point he was making? And now they're claiming that Abraham is their father. Well, now Jesus is not going to agree with that. You are the seed, but you're not his children, is Jesus' point here. They have a different father, a spiritual father that is not Abraham. Abraham is their physical father, but not their spiritual father, which means God is not their spiritual father. Jesus saith unto them in verse 39, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. So whoever is a child of Abraham, is that identified by their chromosomes? No, it's not by genetics. This is by works. By doing his works, they would identify themselves as being his children, but they were not doing his works. He said in verse 40, but now you seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. You do the deeds of your father. Then said they to him, we be not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. Jesus doesn't agree with that either. If God were their father, of course Abraham, by extension, would be their spiritual father. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my word. Ye are of your father the devil, and the deeds of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Do we recognize from this that there are only two roads we can go down? One of those roads starts with God being our father when we follow him and his word. The other road is the road when the devil is our father, when we do not obey the word of God and we follow the works of the devil, that is, by following sin. That's it. Those are the only two roads we can go down. We can have God as our father or the devil. We can go down the road of obedience or we can go down the road of sin. Those are the only two options. There's nothing in between. We have to make a choice who we're going to be in bondage to. Now, this is also the point that he makes in Romans, the 6th chapter. And this was in a time when there were people around that were having a very casual or light attitude about sin. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, he says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? How can we?" Now there were some that were obviously in that time speaking about the grace of God, that it was going to cover everything and would free you from being guilty about sin so you can keep on committing sin and not worry about it. I mean, that's basically the doctrine that was being taught that he's challenging them on right here. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? What's the answer? God forbid. Well, God forbid it now, just as he forbade it then. He says in verse 3, "Know you not that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin." There again, he has set us free by his truth. When we become a Christian, and having repented of our sins, having crucified the old man, that body of sin, with him on his cross, when we're buried with him in baptism, and we're raised to walk in that newness of life, that newness of life is being free from sin as we no longer are serving sin. And he continues on with that in the verses that follow here in Romans chapter 6. But notice, before we go a little bit further, compare this to 2 Timothy 2, verses 24 through 26. Be prepared to come right back to Romans 6 here in a moment. But 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 through 26. It says, "And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, and meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will." So there he speaks about that spiritual bondage when we're in sin. We are then the devil's captives. We're his slaves by our following sin. Well, we have the opportunity to be set free from that bondage by acknowledging that truth and coming to that repentance that he's also speaking about there in Romans 6, when we crucify that old man of sin with him, when we become a Christian initially. But then we have to make the decision that we're going to follow the Lord and continue in his word, so that we will in practice be set free from sin by no longer committing sin. Which is why he says, "He that is dead is freed from sin." And back in Romans chapter 6, in verse 8, he says, "Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we also shall live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise reckon ye yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord." We can be alive to God through Christ, only through him. But that means we need to be not have sin reign in our bodies. And that's what he says there in verse 10. "For he that died, he died unto sin once, and that he liveth unto God, so that we can be alive unto God," in verse 11, "through Jesus Christ our Lord." Verse 12 says, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should not obey it in the lust thereof." So is he talking about just being free from feeling guilty about it, or actually being free from doing it? He says, "Don't let it reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof." Verse 13, "Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God." Now, can we do that through him? Is it possible for us to be able to yield our members, that is every part of us, to God as instruments of righteousness rather than to be committing sin? That's what he's telling us to do. Verse 14, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? God forbid." So he goes right back to where we were in verse 1. God, by his favor, has provided a way we can be set free from committing sin. Now, who would turn that into lasciviousness to say that we have now a license to sin because of his grace? Well, there were some doing that then like there are now. But verse 16 says, "Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, His servants you are, to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. You see the same two pathways there that we saw in John chapter 8 a moment ago? Same two roads. We have to choose who we're going to serve. We have to choose who our Father's going to be. We have to choose whose slave we're going to be. And here, the only options are either of obedience. We can be a slave of obedience with the outcome or the end point being righteousness, or of sin unto death, that spiritual death. And he goes on from there, verse 17, but God be thanked that you were the servants of sin. Well, we all were, weren't we? But that's the freedom we have through Christ, to be set free from that, where we no longer have to follow sin. He says, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness, the slaves of righteousness. Can we be slaves of obedience unto righteousness? Yes, through Christ we can. He says, I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as you have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. Now that's not the kind of freedom we need, because if we're free from righteousness, we're a slave of sin, and then we're going to face the wages of sin, which is death. Verse 21, what fruit had you then in those things whereof you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. See, that's our goal. And God knows how to get us to the goal. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9 says, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and preserve the unrighteous unto the day of judgment to be punished. God knows how to deliver us from our temptations. Do we trust in Him that He knows how to get us to that goal of that kind of freedom that Jesus says by continuing in His Word? Does God know how to do that, and is He able to do that? Well, we need to have our trust and our faith in Him, because He does know how to do that. And He expresses how He knows to do that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. As one of those places, he says, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. Now, do we believe that? Does God know us, and does God have control over what the devil's going to tempt us with, so that he will limit him, in that he can't tempt us above what we're able to bear? And is God faithful to always provide a way of escape from it? So if we don't escape, is it because God wasn't fair to us, or God wasn't looking out for us and providing that way for us to escape? If we don't escape, it's because we didn't take the way of escape He gave us. Whose fault is it if we fall into sin? It's not God's fault. He's providing every way for us to escape that, to be set free. So we need to choose that road of freedom by following and continuing in Christ's Word, so that we're no longer slaves to sin. 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. I know we're over a little bit, but we're getting close here. But it's worthwhile for us to be encouraged with this truth and these teachings from the Word of God. 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 through 10 says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. There are many who like to take that verse out by itself and ignore the rest of what comes after, and have it to say that if we say at any point in time that we're not right now sinning, that we're now a liar. Well, if we think of the implications of that, and according to what we've already studied, that would say that we therefore are going to remain the slave of sin to the end. And there's some that will say that. But that's not what he says here. Verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Is he talking about what's coming in the future? Or is he talking about the way things were in the past to where they now can be? He's talking about the past, what we did. If any of us, and that's why he says in verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Now, have all sinned and come short of the glory of God? Romans 3:23 says that. He's repeating that same point here. Yes, we've all been guilty. We all were in bondage to sin, but do we have to stay that way? That's the point, and that's the answer right here, is no, we don't. He has now, through Christ, provided a way for us to be forgiven and to be cleansed. That is, purged, purified from all unrighteousness. So he's going to do work on our inner man to achieve the goal that he has, what he speaks of next in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2. My little children, these things write I unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, his purpose of writing this truth is to set us free from committing sin. Does that not say that very point in verse 1 when he says, "These things I write unto you that you sin not"? Isn't that what his goal is? So to provide that way where we can be purged from all unrighteousness so that we can not fall into sin? So what if we do? And that's what he says next. If any man sin. Now, notice that wording. He doesn't say when, does it? He says if. He allows for the possibility that we might choose not to follow that way of escape that he provides from the temptation. If we fall to it, he provides an avenue for us to be forgiven and cleansed. But he's provided the road so we don't have to fall into it. And that's why he leaves that possibility open for us not to do it. He doesn't say when, he says if, and he says, "I'm writing this to you so you don't." Well, that's what we need to follow. Now, chapter 3 and verse 7 says, "Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous." So this all comes down to what we're doing. We're either doing what is right in the sight of God, and we're therefore a slave of obedience unto righteousness, or we're committing sin, and we are therefore the servant or slave of sin. We need to follow this way of being free from our sins. That's why his word is called, the New Testament is called the Law of Liberty, James 1:25, and also James chapter 2, verse 12. It is the law of liberty. It is a law. It's commandments from Christ. If we follow it, though, it's going to provide us liberty, freedom from committing sin. He's going to provide a way where we can grow to where we can put away those things that we used to do. We don't have to continue to fall to it. If we had more time right now, we'd go to Ephesians chapter 6 and look at the whole armor of God as it's outlined in verses 10 through 18, where he tells us three times in that passage, if we'll put on that whole armor of God, we can stand against the wiles of the devil. We can withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand. And then he says, "Stand therefore." And he tells us that if we above all take that shield of faith, we can quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. He says it over and over and over again. And that armor he speaks of in Ephesians 6, all of it's rooted in the Word of God, that truth that will make us free. That kind of freedom he's speaking about there, to where we can quench those fiery darts and not be hit by them. Not fall to the temptation, but overcome the temptation, so that on that field of battle, when it's all over, we're standing, not falling. That's the goal, and that's what's possible through him. In James chapter 1, 2 through 4, now we're coming to the very close here, James 1, 2 through 4, it says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing." By overcoming those trials on our faith, we can grow to spiritually being complete and entire, lacking nothing. Now, what's that going to do for us in our battle against sin? Chapter 3, verse 2 tells us. He says, "For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect or complete man, and able also to bridle the whole body." If we're bridling the whole body, and our tongues included, where we're not committing offense, and that's falling to sin, in our words or in our actions, then what are we doing at that point? Well, that sounds like somebody who's been set free from sin by continuing in his word. We grow spiritually in the image of Christ to equip us to fight against those temptations so we don't fall to those. Now, he does warn us in 2 Peter chapter 2 about false teachers that will come, that will promise a false liberty, that will tell us we can't do what Jesus has told us we need to do to be his disciples indeed by continuing in his word so we can be free from sin. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction." He goes on and gives their characteristics down through the rest of the chapter. When you get down to verse 14, one of the ones that stands out is, he says, having eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin. So one of the very characteristics is these people, they don't stop. They just keep sinning, and they'll tell you you can't stop sinning. And they're going to promise you liberty, a false kind, verses 18 through 22. "For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. While they promise them liberty, They themselves are the servants of corruption, for of whom a man is overcome, of the same he is brought in bondage. Are they promising that false liberty of, you won't have to feel guilty about continuing to sin? That's what they're going to say. That's what makes them false teachers. And they can't stop sinning. And they're going to tell you, you can't stop sinning, but you don't need to worry about it because you're going to be covered and you won't have to suffer the consequences of that. Well, that's their promise, but it's false. It's a false liberty. And he says in verse 20, for if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But as happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog has turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. Are we supposed to stay in the mire? That's not what God intends. And if that's what we go back to, if we listen to those who are going to try to promise us a false type of liberty and discourage us from continuing in the Word of Christ so that we can be free indeed and be His disciples indeed, then we're going to end up in there in the mire. And at that point, we're worse off than if we'd never been washed from the mire in the first place. So we need to do as Jesus says and follow His Word and continue in it to the end, so that we are standing there with the whole armor of God on, with those flaming arrows from the devil in our shield of faith, not in us. So this morning we're encouraging any of you that are here that need to repent of sin, if you have not yet become a child of God, to obey the gospel. What we were reading a while ago in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 6, to have your old man, that man of sin, crucified with him, put to death, so that you don't live in that manner anymore. So that you can then be buried with him in baptism and raised to walk in that newness of life. If you need to do that this morning, we're encouraging you to do that right now. If you are a Christian and if you have been falling to sin, if you have gone back in the mire and you need to be washed, then we're encouraging you this morning to repent of sin and to receive the encouragement of your brethren here in the prayers of the church. If you need to come at this time, please do so while we stand and sing.